Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Okay, well, get ourselves going here. And we're going to take a look at the third and last portion of Paul's defense before King Agrippa in Acts 26. And so tonight we're going to be looking at Acts 26, verses 24 down to verse 32, about 8-9 verses. And completing this little set of discussions that we've had about the salvation's requirements. You know, I think, again, when we hear the idea of the term salvation's requirements, we tend to think of that as being what is required for salvation. And in a large measure, that is true. There are things that are required for salvation. However, I want to remind us that once salvation occurs, once we have come into possession of grace, that God has saved us and we've come into covenant with God, there's this idea that changes us, and there are requirements of us as Christians that I think sometimes get overlooked. You know, we've talked about our testimony being bold in our testimony, and as Paul was being bold in his testimony, the defense that we give not really being a defense of ourselves, but being a defense of the gospel. And several other things as we've gone through this journey together. And so I frankly don't remember how many separate points we had in the first week and how many we had in the second week. It seems like we've had about four each week. So if that's the case, then week number three, we've talked about 12 different things that salvation requires as we've looked at this this text, Paul's defense before King Agrippa. And so tonight we're going to finish that up, and we're going to be talking about our interactions with the world. You know, what is our interaction with the world as Christians? You know, what should we expect? How is the world going to take what we say? Are they going to receive it? Are they not going to receive it? You know, just those kinds of things. And as I talk about the world, although the scribes and Pharisees are not really mentioned in this text, this is Paul talking primarily to King Agrippa. I think we could certainly put the religious world into that category as well. That the religious world has very similar notions towards the gospel as we're going to see tonight as Paul talks to King Agrippa. And so all of this is in Acts chapter 26, starting at verse 24. It says, "And he, as he was saying these things in his defense," that is Paul, as Paul was saying these things in his defense, "Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you bonkers, Paul.' Paul said to Festus, 'I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I am speaking true and rational words. For the king," that is King Agrippa, "knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for he has not, this has not been done in a corner, not been in the dark. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe.' And Agrippa said to Paul, 'In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?' And Paul said, 'Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also those all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains.' Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, 'This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment.' And yet Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.' So the first thing I want us to see tonight in this text is this, that salvation requires a way of thinking that the world simply will not accept as rational. Salvation produces a way of thinking that the world, the lost world, the pagan world, the religious world, simply will not accept as being rational. The first thing that I want us to see is the text says, and as he was saying these things to his defense, in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. You see, defending the gospel makes no sense to the world. We've seen that again and again and again here in this text. Paul is not making a defense of himself. Paul is not defending himself. Paul is defending the gospel. Paul is defending Christ. Is it Jesus that's on trial here? Is it Jesus or the gospel as a concept that if guilt is assigned is going to be put to death? No, it's Paul. Paul is the one who has the most to lose in terms of being found guilty. He's the one who will be punished. He's the one who will be put to death. And that's what would have happened if they found him guilty. They would put him to death. It's Paul that is sticking his neck out. But Paul is not defending Paul. Paul is defending the gospel. Now, I think a lot of people have taken that idea and boiled it down to this let go and let God thing where, you know, I just live with frivolity. I live with lackadaisicalness. I don't pay attention. I don't plan. I'm not concerned about details. I'm just here and God's going to do whatever God wants to do. Well, that sounds an awful lot like hyper-Calvinism now, doesn't it? I have no responsibility and God is going to do what God wants to do. Do you see how closely related let go and let God is to what is called hyper-Calvinism? It's a removal of human responsibility completely dependent upon what God is going to do. I'm not saying that. I think it is clear in the comprehensive teaching of Scripture from Genesis 1 to Revelation last, 21, that we have responsibility. But when we undertake our responsibility, we are less concerned about ourselves and more concerned about the gospel. We're less concerned about our fame and fortune. We're more concerned about the kingdom of Christ, kingdom of God. We're less concerned about our notoriety, our being known, and Jesus' being known and his notoriety. We're less concerned about our own safety. And I'll put it this way, more concerned about the safety of those around us. Yeah, Paul didn't have a death wish. Paul wasn't trying to get himself killed. Now, that's happened within the history of the church. First and second century of the church, when Rome still had kind of open season on Christians, there were people literally who would go out into the middle of the streets, knowing that the Romans were there, begin to declare Christ as Lord and Savior, that Jehovah God was the only God. Caesar is not a God. Jehovah is. They would go into the streets to say those things purposefully to get arrested so they could purposefully be martyred. Because there was some errant teaching in the early days of the church that number one, all Christians had to follow in a martyrdom similar to Christ and Peter and some of the other apostles, and that number two, their salvation was assured if they were martyred. We don't have to have a death wish. Don't think Paul had a death wish. Paul is just simply saying, look, my focus is the gospel. If you find me guilty and kill me as I'm preaching the gospel, so be it. If you find me guilty of preaching the gospel and you kill me for that, then absolutely so be it. But Paul's way of thinking, Paul's way of looking at things didn't make sense to Festus, to the scribes and Pharisees, to the people around him, to Agrippa. Clearly Festus here, he said, Paul, you're out of your mind. We're giving you an opportunity to defend yourself, and all you want to do is talk about Jesus. I can hear Festus saying, Paul, Jesus is dead and gone, brother. What are you talking about him for? You're the one on trial, not him. But see, that's the difference between the requirements, salvation's requirements, that we have a way of thinking that the rest of the world just doesn't find rational. I come across this in people who would consider themselves to be good church-going people. You know, in the early years when we were really kind of out front in declaring family integration, we had church people look at us and just go, you're out of your mind. What do you mean you have kids in your adult Sunday school class? I can't tell you how many people asked me over those early years, how do you teach to kids and adults at the same time? I said, well, the kids tend to listen better. I've had to tell people that primarily in a age mixed type environment, really the ones that we're teaching are the moms and the dads. The kids are hearing what we're teaching the moms and dads. The moms and dads go home and teach it to their kids. I mean, it's the parents' responsibility to raise up their children, not the churches necessarily, not Sunday school teachers, not outsourcing it to somebody. See, you know, my point is that people, and you've been there, people look at you and they just go, hey, you're out of your mind. We're out of our mind just singing old hymns. How are you going to reach this world just singing old hymns? Well, guess what? The world loves old hymns too. It's all the sophisticated church people who don't like old hymns. We have to understand that defending the gospel makes no sense to the lost world, to the pagan world, to the religious world. Defending the gospel only makes sense to the people of God. Number two here under this first little heading, there is not much appetite for the discipline of study. Can I get an amen? That's what I love about the younger folks that have started, you know, attending here. You know, we were talking about in our last Gen X meeting, our first Gen X meeting, where I was sharing with them that, you know, I believe that the scripture can be viewed in high definition. And I use that term. It's the same term I've used for a number of years, the scripture in HD. We're not going deeper. Scripture's deep already. We're just looking at it in high definition. And our younger folks said, oh, what they call it, 4K? 4K, which I guess is like the ultimate version of high definition. It's, you know, there's 720 and then there's 1080p and this is apparently 4K, 4000. I don't know. There must be not any young people here because everybody's looking at me like you haven't got a clue what I'm saying. And you're right, I don't. They were telling me, oh, 4K, 4K Bible studies, 4K Bible studies, high definition. And I'm appreciative of them that there seems to be a hunger among our younger folks that have been coming to study and to learn, and they want to know. But, you know, in the world, the lost world, the pagan world, the religious world, there isn't much appetite for learning and studying and meditating upon the Word. What? Okay, so it's 4K. Four times 1080p. That's a bunch. More than I count. 8 million pixels. Can you imagine the Bible, Scripture, in 8 million pixels? Vibrant colors. I love it. It's great. But there's not much appetite in the world for that. Festus said this with a loud voice, not quiet. He said, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you bonkers, driving you out of your mind. You don't know what you're talking about, Paul. You've been so consumed with your theology, so consumed with your doctrine, so consumed with this stuff about Jesus that you have just lost all touch with reality. But I wonder how many times as we talk to people in our Christian walk, are they, in a nicer way, saying the same thing? Advertise on the front of, I think we'll do this. What do y'all think? Y'all tell me. Let's advertise on the front of our church that our Sunday morning service usually goes about two hours and 20 minutes. About an hour and 10 of it is preaching. Do you think we're going to have people flood in? No, probably not. Now, if we had a gospel sing that went 3 hours each week, we might get some people to come for a while, but then they're going to get tired of that. I was talking to a student today. She's reading a book. And she said, well, I haven't ever read the book, but I've watched the movies. And I said, well, okay, all right. You know, I said, if you had let your imagination go wild as you're reading this book, and it's a good book, if you, you know, like C.S. Lewis, if you let your imagination go wild, as if it's a good writer, they're painting pictures and they're describing characters and the dialogue and all that. So if you let your mind just absorb all of that, you'll find that the book is much better than the movie. And she said, oh, well, yeah, I've always heard people say that. And I said, well, it's true. And she said, well, how come movies aren't like the books? Well, why, you know, they cut stuff out and they change stuff. And, you know, I said, well, first of all, take an average novel, 200 pages. That's kind of an average length for a novel story, 200 pages. You take that 200-page novel, put it into a movie, it's going to be about 3 hours. And as much as people like movies, they will not sit for 3 hours to watch a movie. As good as The Patriot was, as good as Braveheart was, they were not big box office successes in terms of movie success, not because of the actors, not because of the story, not because of the effects and the things that were in it, but because they went three plus hours. You know, Mel Gibson is the king of the epic movies, right? Epic movie just means it goes 6 hours, right? We just got through watching the original Ben-Hur, Charlton Heston version, 1960, 61, whatever, version of Ben-Hur. Love it. Great movie. 3 hours, 32 minutes. Yeah. Yeah. Well, 20 minutes of it is the intermission, though, so you can cut 20 minutes out and it's 3 hours and 10 minutes, 12 minutes. Point is, people don't and won't sit for a movie like that, a long movie. Why? Yeah, it's Gone with the Wind. Exactly right. Frankly, my dear, I'm ordering pizza. People don't have an appetite for things that they just can't get in, you know, 30 minutes, 40 minutes. Now, within Bible study world, we've seen some things that have tried to accommodate that, like the 40-minute Bible studies, which I've never seen a 40-minute Bible study that went 40 minutes. 40-minute Bible studies, in my experience, always go about 2 hours. Okay? So, but there's just not any appetite in the world to undertake the discipline of study. Festus told Paul, everything you're learning is just driving you crazy. It comes to us in forms like this. Y'all heard me talk about this, the meeting I went to a number of years now, where the pastor said, look, we don't need more Bible studies. We don't need people to know their Bible better. We just need people to get out and do stuff. Well, what kind of stuff are we going to get out and do? And they had a whole program for that. No, God's people are called to study, to show ourselves approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The world world doesn't have an appetite for that. We need to understand that. Why? Because salvation requires a way of thinking that is just not accepted as being rational by the world. Number, little third little point here, honesty is best. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking true and rational words." You know, so the funny thing is that Paul was a master orator. Paul was a master orator. Paul knew how to captivate an audience and how to communicate things in a way that people would at least listen to. I mean, they'd accept it, but they'd listen to him. You know, we looked at Paul almost a year ago now, Paul on Mars Hill, where he went to the Areopagus, and he was conversing with the Stoics and the Epicureans. Those were the philosophers. Not lightweight. These were the top dog philosophers in Greece and Athens. You don't do that if you don't have skill. They would have laughed him out of the Areopagus if he did not have oratory skill. And Paul's skill, it wasn't just Paul, but Paul never backed up. Paul always spoke the truth, and Paul always spoke it in a rational way. It's kind of a lesson that, as a dad, I'm learning, and I'm, you know, so you dads who have gone before me, y'all just be patient with me, because I know y'all are going to say, about time you learned that. This came to me a couple week and a half ago. Nancy showed me a video of a dad, had his little girl sitting out on the car out in the middle of Walmart parking lot. She's throwing a fit. And they'd gone out to the parking lot. And he said, "Look, I'm the dad. I'm not going to argue with you. I don't have to reason with you. I'm dad. When you get done fussing and crying, we'll go back in the store. And we're not going to go back in the store 1 minute earlier than you stopping this fussing and crying." So I took that and learned this principle. I don't have to rationalize anything that I do to Asher or say to him. I don't have to rationalize that. I'm dad. Now, look, I'm measured in my words. I'm trying to be tempered as best I can. I'm trying not to lose my cool, which is not always easy. You know, just being an honest parent here. But calmly, truthfully, rationally, this is what I want you to do. This is what you didn't do. This is what's going to happen when you don't do it. And this is what will happen if you do. Calmly. Not get all caught up in the emotions of the moment. Did you know that four-year-olds are really good at getting you caught up in the emotion of the moment? He's so funny. I hate to tell off on him, but when he's not getting his way, he started saying, "Somebody help me! Somebody help me!" And Nancy and I are standing right there. "Okay, well, who would you like for to help you? We're going here. Somebody help me!" We just hope the neighbors don't hear him. You may be right. And it's easy to get caught up in the moment, the emotions of the moment, and start responding like a four-year-old. But as an adult, we know that we can't do that. Right? As an adult, we know we just have to look beyond the emotion. We have to look at what he considers to be a crisis. You know, the world is coming to an end because it's time to take a bath. Now, I don't know, for some of you, the world may come to an end when you have to take a bath. But for him as a four-year-old, when he has to take a bath, the world's come to an end. And we have to look beyond that. The world's not coming to an end. It's just something you got to do. Not get caught up in the emotion. Just truthfully, honestly, rationally speak what has to be done, what happens when you don't, what happens when you do, and just go on with it. And I may be belaboring the point, but here's the point. If you look at what the Apostle Paul did throughout his entire ministry, that's exactly what he did. He didn't get caught up in the emotion of the moment. He didn't get super excited, super upset, super discouraged. He just spoke truthfully, rationally. This is what's required. This is what happens when you don't do it. This is what happens when you do. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And so as we're engaging the world, as salvation's requirements begin to take their root in us as Christians, honesty is the best policy. Rationally, truthfully, speaking to the world, this is what's required in that perfection, holiness in Christ is required. This is what happens when we don't have it, condemnation, death, and hell. And this is what happens when we do. Eternal life, salvation, entrance into the very presence of God for all eternity. But you see, that idea in and of itself, that simplicity of this is what's required, this is what happens when you don't, this is what happens when you do, is not even accepted in the world. How many times have you been talking to somebody about the gospel and you just give it to them simply and they go, that can't be all there is to it. There's got to be more to it. You ever talk to somebody like that? It's too simple. Well, the gospel is simple. It's not simplistic. It is simple. It's straightforward. And we need to be straightforward and honest, rational, even though our way of thinking is not the way that the world around us is going to accept as being rational. Number two tonight, salvation requires a boldness to speak straight to the heart of the matter. Salvation requires a boldness to speak straight to the heart of the matter. Our text here in Acts says, Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe, Paul said. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? You see, God works through those things that are known. God works through those things that are known. Paul says, the king knows about these things, and to him I'm speaking boldly. Paul just simply said, Agrippa, you know what I'm saying. You may not accept what I'm saying, but you know what I'm saying. You have an intellectual understanding of these things that I'm telling you. And Paul says, furthermore, because you have an understanding of these things, to you, actually says to Festus, to the king, I'm speaking boldly. Now, in our text here, boldly is a present active participle, and so what Paul is saying is, I'm speaking out of my nature of boldness. And so that's what we're saying, you know, salvation requires this. And salvation does require it. Salvation requires for us not to hedge, not to soft sell, not to sugarcoat, not to water down, but to speak straightforwardly, not aggressively, not angrily, not bitterly, not with the intent of harming, but actually with the intent of healing, to speak straight at, to run straight at the heart of the matter. And I'm reminded there's a scene in one of my favorite movies, Master and a Commander. I've told Nancy for years, look, I love if a movie's got a sailing ship in it, I love it. But it's got to have sails on it. It can't be a nuclear-powered ship. That'd be okay, but I'm not going to like it nearly as much. Master and Commander, there's a scene in which the Russell Crowe Aubrey, Captain Aubrey, and his staff are eating dinner, and they're talking about Lord Nelson. And Aubrey, Captain Aubrey says of Lord Nelson, just run straight at him. Never mind the tactics, just run straight at him. And there's another one of the staff that's talking about Lord Nelson says, not necessarily a good seaman, but a great leader. Well, why is that? Well, because, now I've never been in maritime warfare in a sailing ship shooting cannons. I've never been there. But it just makes sense to me intuitively that if you're running straight at a ship that's got cannons pointed at you, that might not be the best tactic. But it is leadership, unflinching leadership, that leads and encourages and builds into followers the volition to run into the gates of hell when tactically it doesn't make any sense. Agree? And so I think that's perhaps one of the greatest failings of modern evangelical thought today is that we're not willing just to go straight at it. We want to go back by Aunt Sally's house, right? We want to flank them. We want to come around on the blind side and sneak up on them. No, we need to go straight at them. About 2 years ago, somebody gave me a book of poetry. I have it at the house. And in it is the Ride of the Light Brigade. Is that the name of it? Charge of the Light Brigade. The 600. By Tennyson? Alfred Tennyson? I don't remember who wrote it. It's great. I love it. I don't remember who wrote it. You may remember it from The Blind Side because Michael Orr wrote a high school term paper on it. I thought it was a book. Come to find out, it's a poem. It's about 3/4 of a page long. Charge of the Light Brigade. If you ever read that, I would encourage you, if you've never read that, go Google it when you get home and pull it up and read it. It's great. Valor, honor, heroism, heroic men charging into battle. They all die. They all die. Guns to the right of us, guns to the left. At one part of the poem, guns in front, all firing in unison smoke, whatever it is. Hence the charge of the Light Brigade, the charge of the 600. And then in another part, about maybe one section, two sections further, it's guns to the right of us, guns to the left of us, guns behind us, all firing in unison smoke, the charge of the 600. And they get down to the end of it, there's not 600 anymore. Well, what's the point, Rusty? You're just telling stories. Well, maybe I am, but the point is this, is that we have to go straight at the heart of the matter, the person we're talking to. We don't... Well, in a sense, we're like the Light Brigade. We're the 600. And it doesn't matter, you know, what becomes of us, right? That famous line, out of the 600, charge of the Light Brigade, ours is not to reason why, ours is but to do or die. And so we're called to charge right at the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter, as we see here, and the heart of the matter in so many people I think we talk to, is that their life is devoid of Christ. Jesus just isn't there. Or they may be in church, they may be serving in church, they might teach Sunday school, they may be in the youth department, they may be leading worship. But their life is devoid of Christ, and nobody will go straight at the heart of the matter. So, going straight at the heart of the matter begins with God working through the things that are known. In our world today, I would be willing to bet you, unless somebody's just been living under a rock, You know, maybe they're cavemen in a Geico commercial. I don't know. But unless they've been living under a rock, everybody's at least heard the name of Jesus. Start there. If you go back and survey Paul's ministry, that's what he does. Paul starts with whoever he's talking to. He starts with what they know. He starts with their knowledge base. And then he takes their knowledge base, and as quickly as he can, he turns that knowledge base, he turns what they know to how that witnesses of Christ. You know, again, at the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Athens, Paul said, I walked around your city and I noticed that y'all are very religious. That you've got statues and monuments to these gods, and you're so religious that there's even one in your city that says to the unknown God. You know, you're wanting to cover all your bases. You even got one to the unknown God. And that unknown God, the one that you is unknown to you, I declare to you, is Jehovah, God of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, his son, who came and lived and died and gave his life as an atonement. You see how Paul did that? He starts with what is known because God starts with what is known. Paul tells Festus, for the king knows about these things. And because he knows about these things, I'm speaking to him from where he is, what he knows. Well, what did he know? Well, let's look at that. The gospel message is open and straightforward. That's the next thing I wanted to mention. What Festus knew was the Old Testament scriptures, and we'll get there in just a second. But if we're going to go straight to the heart of the matter, then the gospel must go straight to the heart of the matter. So open, straightforward. Paul says, I'm persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice. He didn't give King Agrippa an out. Paul's on trial, and he's holding King Agrippa accountable. How about that? Talk about boldness, straightforwardness. There's a sense in which we have to, hold people accountable. Look, you know this. You know. And not let them out. Thirdly, the testimony of Scripture is sufficient. What did King Agrippa know? Well, he knew the Scriptures. Look at verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe the prophets. Can anybody tell me where the prophets are found in the Bible? Where are the prophets found? Yeah, in the Old Testament. Well, you mean tell me that Paul wasn't a New Testament preacher? Yes, Paul was a New Testament preacher. They preached out of the Old Testament. I had the privilege of being at a pastor's luncheon on Monday. And the discussion at the table, the discussion at the luncheon, which we were discussing at our table, was how can we encourage passion in our people, our church members, to love Jesus more. That was the discussion. And somebody at the table, I don't remember who it was, said, you know, I just find that that church members don't do this and they don't do that, and because they have this in their life or the sin in their life or this problem in their life, you know, it just saps their passion. Basically, that's what they were saying. And I couldn't help it. I just seized the opportunity. I jumped on it like a duck on a June bug. I said, well, people have got this stuff in their life because nobody's preaching the Old Testament anymore. I said, you know, we've spent 5 years in Deuteronomy. We're not done yet. Of course, somebody said, man, brother, I don't know if I'd do that. I said, why? It's the Bible. And Deuteronomy, I've loved it. It's been great. I mean, there's been all kinds of stuff in there. I'm going, oh, man, I didn't know I couldn't do that. Or I didn't know that as long as I stayed within this boundary that I had that kind of liberty. Man, wow. But you see, That's what Paul did. He said, Agrippa, you believe the prophets? Is it just that the prophets prophesied about the Assyrian invasion and the beginning of the captivity of Israel under Assyria? The prophets that prophesied about Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, or then the ones that prophesied about the Greeks and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and all these nations that came and all the, you know, that they foretold all this stuff like 1,000 years before them. Is that what it means? Or could it be the prophets who foretold just an unbelievable amount of truth about Christ as the Messiah, in some cases 1,400 years before he came along? Could that be what Paul meant? I think that's what Paul meant. The prophets and their prophecies concerning Christ. You see, we all forget, that the scriptures are sufficient. We latch on to the sufficiency of scripture doctrine with both arms and both feet. But in practically at times, we forget that. And I found myself at our luncheon having to defend before fellow pastors preach the text. Be ready in season and out of season, but preach the text. Of course, the question then became, well, it's not just good enough to go through the text. You've got to impassion your people to embrace the text. And I said, no, if you preach the text as the text is intended to be preached, they will see the passion in you, and they will then take that passion into themselves. Now, I can't believe I said that, because at times I'm not very passionate. You're shaking your head. Why are you shaking your head? Yes, as the text is being preached as he wants it preached. Absolutely, the Spirit will bring the passion. Yeah, it's not in the man himself. That's true. Oh yeah, I'm not talking about I'm not talking about manufacturing passion. Impassioning your people to be passionate about Jesus. Yeah, because it ends up being man-centered if you're not careful there. Yeah, I agree with you. The text is sufficient. The scriptures are sufficient. The problem is that we don't want to find out what the scriptures say. And at times, as a pastor, it's hard to be passionate about the scriptures. Right? You get into so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. And then so-and-so was 832 years when he begat so-and-so, and he lived for another, 18 gazillion years. I mean, it's hard to be passionate at times about that if you miss what that's all about. Now, when you begin to see what that's about, then passion comes, the Spirit. That's a good point, Nancy. Spirit brings passion back into it. Yeah.
When Jesus preached, he would have been just opening the scriptures, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, all these different things that were in there. And someone says, well, we're a New Testament church. They've cut themselves off from all this rich gospel material that you've been preaching, they've been teaching, and all the apostles taught it.
Yeah, Jesus was an Old Testament preacher too. Yeah, it was. Okay. Yeah, so the text, the scripture is sufficient. And then last little small bullet under number two here, the gospel requires that a change is effected. The gospel requires that a change is effected. Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? That's a question, by the way. We get that all mixed up at times, and we misquote Agrippa, and we say, in a short time, you would persuade me to be a Christian, as if it were an indicative or an imperative, but it's not, it's a question. And it's almost as if Agrippa is saying, Paul, do you think you're going to convert me? And this is the beautiful thing about Paul's defense. This is why the world thinks this is just absolutely stupid. It appears that from Luke's account, nobody that heard Paul's defense came to faith. Nobody. If you look at Agrippa closely, I don't think he's saying, I'm fixing to be a Christian. I'm close to being a Christian. Come on, Paul, give me one more illustration. Let's sing Just As I Am, and I'm going to come become a Christian. I don't think that's what he's saying. Look at it again. And Agrippa said to Paul, verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Do you think I'm almost there, Paul? Do you think that I just got one more little step and then... I think that's why Paul said, well, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all those who hear me this day would become a Christian. You see, the gospel requires a change. It appears that Agrippa had the head knowledge. Paul says, I believe that you believe the prophets. I believe that you know what all of this is, but yet there hasn't been a change. Let me change your heart. And so as salvation requires a boldness to speak straight to the heart of the matter, we have to, as Paul did, go straight at it. You can know the facts and figures. You can know all the stuff. But unless that stuff changes you, it's of no avail. Which brings me to number three, salvation requires a desire to see all people saved. This is more of a fruit of salvation. The gospel, when it changes us to ones who want to see everyone else changed. It's the good news. Now, look, I understand that the Christian walk is a marathon, it's not a sprint. I realize that there are times of extreme passion for the gospel. I understand when there's times when, if on surface appearances, it doesn't look like we could care any less for the gospel. I realize that. But I really think that within the heart of the believer, there is a desire to see others saved. I think that's where a lot of frustration comes with these third-party professional churches. Y'all know what a third-party professional church is? A third-party professional church is a church in which the membership sees all of the work of the church being accomplished by third-party paid professionals. The pastor does all the preaching. The staff does all the visiting. The Sunday school teachers do all the teaching. The pastor may marry and bury, but everybody, the staff does everything else. You know, the evangelism team does all the evangelizing. The choir does all the singing. Basically, all I have to do is just come and sit. That's a third-party professional church. And there's frustration. There is an undercurrent. My experience in my very limited 50 years I've been doing this, my experience has been that there always seems to be an undercurrent of discontentment in a third-party professional church. And people will very quickly say, well, yeah, of course it is, because people are never happy with how things are done. Okay, that might be true. But I think the undercurrent of discord and discontentment in a third-party professional church is that really believers have a desire to see others saved, and there's frustration when they're not equipped, they're not challenged, they're not prompted to actually act upon the ontology, the new nature that's been given to them in sharing the gospel with others. And when they sit, soak, and sour, it stinks. And so there's discord, there's discontentment. comes out of that. Now, what's happened in the modern day, I think, is that third-party professional churches have been embraced as the church model in much of evangelical life. I know it has been in much of Southern Baptist life. And we have literally raised two and three and four generations. Well, that's all we know. And because there's no real appetite to study Scripture in HD or 4K, and there's no church history, no teaching in church history, nobody knows any better. Now, praise God, we're starting to see some of that turn around. But this idea of wanting to see others come to know Christ is just part of the Christian, what it means to be a Christian. Going to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is who we are. And then lastly tonight, number four, salvation requires a patience that some will not understand. Let me say that again. Salvation requires a patience in that some will just not understand. Then the king arose, and the governor and Bernice and those that were with him, sitting with them. And when they had all withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man's not doing anything deserving death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if it had not been his first appeal to Caesar." You see, the influence of the crowd always stands in the way. The influence of the crowd always stands in the way. That's a worldly thing. Satan has employed the herd mentality since the dawn of time. Did God really say, come on, Eve, you know he didn't really say that. You know all of us over here, we know God didn't say that. Come follow us. You know, there's safety in numbers. Which, that might be true for geese and fish, but it's not true for humans. Don't follow the crowd. Why do you think the church is called the called out ones? The ecclesia. Because we don't follow the pattern of this world. We don't follow what is natural. We don't follow what everybody else is doing. We follow what Christ has called us to do, called us out to do. There are a lot of people that don't understand, won't understand, don't want to stop their misunderstanding because they're following the crowd. And today, in our society, the crowd has got some really loud and prominent voices. And then lastly, pride and self-centeredness stand in the way. Also, influence of the crowd stands in the way, but pride and self-centeredness stands in the way. Isn't it interesting to you? It was interesting to me. After all of this, we've spent three sessions, 12 points, 3 weeks, a whole bunch of text, with Paul giving his defense before King Agrippa. And all they're worried about at the end of all this is that Paul hasn't done anything worth being arrested for. And Agrippa goes further than that and says, he hadn't done anything. But when he appealed to Caesar, he messed up. Paul could be free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Man, he's not doing anything. He hadn't done a thing. But we can't let him go because he appealed to Caesar. That's the focus. They've completely missed the gospel. They've completely missed that there's a man standing here on trial for his life, and he's not worried about his life one iota. He is here to tell them about Christ. He has pointed out to them the things that they believe. He has pointed out to them the things that they know about the prophets. He's pointed out to them the necessity to repent and believe the gospel. He's pointed out to them the resurrection of Christ, which is evidence that the gospel is true. And the only thing they are worried about, the only thing they consider, the only thing they understand at the end of all of this is that he's not guilty of a crime. You probably, like me, and have had the experience where you're just, man, you're pouring your heart out, and you're pouring Christ out in front of people, and you have passion, and you have compassion, and you know God is using you to share the gospel with this person, and you're thinking to yourself, okay, here we go. Home run, we're coming around third base, we're fixing to score. Man, what a great deal this is. And that person just goes, yeah. That's nice. Dude, I'm glad you believe that, but I don't think I do. And you just feel the air go right out of you. Right? Because we forget that unless God moves on a heart and opens that heart to receive all of the things that we've given to them, all of the examples, all of the testimonials, all of the scripture, all of the passion, unless God opens a heart to receive that, they don't understand. And if they don't understand, they won't truly receive it. Oh, they might tell you that they receive it. They might tell you they understand, especially if you got food. If you got food and they think they're going to get fed, you know, by giving you the proper incantation, they'll tell you most anything. But do they really receive it? No. Until God opens that heart and opens that mind, frees that mind to see Christ for who he really is, they won't receive it. And so salvation requires that we be patient. We be patient. Now, let me just say this very quickly, kind of given some experiences that the Lord is letting me have right now. Patience is not synonymous with not holding people accountable. Let me say that again. Patience is not synonymous with not holding people accountable. As a matter of fact, and maybe this is because I score very high in Profimi, I think patience is actually quite the opposite. Patience is gently holding people accountable. If I just say, well, I'm just going to kind of let you do whatever you want to do, and I'm not going to hold you accountable. Yeah, this is wrong. I know it's wrong. You know it's wrong. But there's really no accountability in it. Is that really patience? That's tolerance. And tolerance is man-made grace. That's how tolerance is. Tolerance is just men attempting to be gracious. But if you think about the grace of God, the grace of God holds us accountable. The judgment of God, the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God demand satisfaction. The mercy of God doesn't eliminate the justice, the wrath, the law. It doesn't eliminate any of that. It just places, mercy places the penalty for breaking and transgressing that law on Christ. Christ still underwent the judgment of the law for sin. Not his sin, our sin. Christ still received the full wrath of God in his person on the cross. Christ was crushed by the righteousness and the holiness of God, because when he took our sins upon him, the holiness of God crushed him. Do you get what I'm saying? God didn't just wink, wink, nod, nod, excuse our sins. No, God held us accountable, holds us accountable. He just did so in His mercy by placing His wrath and His judgment on His Son, and then imputing His righteousness to our account. But make no mistake about it, accountability is still there. But He did it patiently. He does it gently. He does it with grace and mercy and kindness. And so, as we're striving to be patient, as salvation requires our patience, it doesn't mean that we don't hold people accountable. We hold people accountable. But we hold them accountable with grace and mercy and gentleness and kindness. Yes, your sins are forgiven in belief and repentance in Jesus Christ. The consequences of your sin, whatever they may be, still remain. Drug addicts who come into salvation are not healed of hepatitis C. Alcoholics who come into salvation are not healed of cirrhosis of the liver. Just to use two examples. Now, can God do that in His gracious mercy? Absolutely He can. And I think there's probably been times that He has done that. But the consequences of sin remain, although the penalty of sin is forgiven and placed on Christ. And so as we're being patient, we have to remember that unless God moves on somebody, they're not going to understand. And so we don't give up. We just keep on going straight at it. We keep on going to the heart of the matter. We keep on being bold. We keep on thinking and sharing with them in ways that, yeah, they don't understand. They think it's absurd, but they don't shut us up. We just keep going. We keep confronting sin, and we keep calling people to the higher standard. We keep striving to live by the higher standard ourselves, and we don't just blend into the crowd. We stand apart as salt and light. And those are salvation's requirements. So thoughts or questions about not only our time tonight, but anything that we may have talked about over the last 3 weeks.
No, I think this 30-second soundbite spoon-fed mentality has gotten so inculcated into the church culture that many are not only not aware that they have it, but they accept it as the norm. Mm. We were in a place of business this afternoon. I don't mean this derogatorily, but it had all the trappings of a Christian business being run by a Christian family. And they had an Isaiah quote up on their drawing board. And I commented on it, and I said to this guy as he was checking us out, I said, we have just recently completed a 2-year study in Isaiah. And he said, and I'm not quoting correctly, but he said something like, wow, that is a long time. And I took that as surprise that anybody would spend that long in any one given portion of Scripture.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that is the common view, common response. You know, if we can't get it in a daily bread, open windows, little sound bite, tidbit, you know, portion, if we can't get it in that, then it's no good. We don't, I mean, who can spend hours studying their Bible? Who can do that anymore?
See, if you take that as the norm, then there's going to be natural pushback against anything that opposes that. Mm-hmm. I don't know how you break that.
Well, I think the analogy that we've used here before is very, very apt. raw milk. I love my raw milk. Yeah, I see your faces. Yeah. But for centuries, that's what people drank. Yeah, you get used to it, it is good. I just about don't want to drink commercially altered, prepared milk anymore. But the first time you drink raw milk, everybody, the same response. I had the same, man, I thought you said this was good. This is the nastiest stuff I've ever put in my mouth. But as you're committed to drink it, and you get used to it, you start realizing, I have been sold on all of these additives and all of these, you know, which is really funny. I take the calcium out, and then I put an additive in it to put the calcium back in it. You know, I take the fat out, but then I put the fat back in, you know, synthetically. I've been sold on that. I've been sold not on milk, but a man-made approximation of milk. And so the idea is in doctrine, because we've gotten so far away from, I mean, doctrine. When we see doctrine, when we understand doctrine, when somebody shares with us, this is what the Bible says about any given issue, we've moved so far away from it, we go, ooh, that's just weird. Who in their right mind would do that? And then here we're right back at the top again. You notice I've been saying that as we started that salvation requires a way of thinking that the lost world, pagan world, religious world just do not accept as being rational. Those three categories that I've listed there. I mean, when people are so far away from what the Bible actually teaches, when they get back to what it's teaching, they just go, yeah, that's just weird. But if you'll be committed to it, to really study it as and understand it and read it and embrace it and apply it as God has intended us to apply it and embrace it, then it becomes sweeter than honey. Well, I would say, first of all, that you can't. God has got to do a work in them to cause them to stay. You can't change them. God has to change them. And if God doesn't change them, then they're not going to be changed. But short of that, I think if we're living passionately about God's Word, about the Bible, about Scripture, I mean, honestly, just wide open, on fire, in a sense, some reckless abandonment that the Scripture is it and Christ is it and there's nothing else. And we let that passion out. Then other people will see that. And that passion for Christ attracts people, encourages people, prompts people to go outside themselves. Now, I don't mean being a screaming fool. I don't mean that. And I think that's where charismatic thought and charismatic behavior has tried to approximate passion. I've met some really charismatic people. I mean, their character, their nature is very charismatic. They're people. They're fun to be around. You just sit there and you go, wow. But that's not passion. That's charisma. Well, that's what that is. And passion is much deeper. Passion is much more, it's much more solid. Passion weathers storms. Passion is not always, you know, passion sometimes is very somber, very sober, very to the point. But passion for Christ, I think, is part of what Jesus meant when he said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all people unto myself. not just the testimony of Christ's crucifixion, but the passion that Christ has changed me and that I'm no longer what I used to be. And I'd still be what I used to be if it wasn't for Christ, for Jesus. That passion. So, that's my answer. Good, though. What else? I would challenge you here, just to kind of talk about passion, just one last thing. Think about the thing that you love doing the most. Now, you don't have to tell us, but you can if you want. But I want you to think about what if somebody said to you, okay, look, don't worry about work anymore. Don't worry about job. Don't worry about bills. Don't worry about food. I will pay all your expenses, everything. Give you a nice place to live, give you a car to drive, give you food to eat, you know, whatever it is that you want, whatever it is that you need, you got it. Blank check, here it is. You just go do what you want to. You've got the rest of your natural life to do what you want to do. All right, everybody got me? Don't have to worry about eating and sleeping and all that sort of stuff. That's covered. You go do what you want to do. What do you want to go do? What are you passionate about in life? Everybody got something in mind? I'm not getting much response. I'm passionate about sleeping. Whatever you're passionate about, can you be that passionate about Jesus? Now, look, don't get all squirrely on me. I'm not telling you, you know, sell all your fishing stuff, sell all your hunting stuff. And, you know, I'm not saying that. But can you be as passionate about Christ as you are your hunting, your fishing, you know, your cooking, your gardening, you know, your work? Can you be as passionate about Christ as you are about those things? I think it's a good litmus test. Because that's what the world needs. The world needs to see God's people being passionate about Christ, passionate about the gospel. For so long, the gospel in Christ has just kind of been, Yeah, I love Jesus. Okay, good. I'm glad you love Jesus, but are you passionate about Jesus? If you showed your spouse the level of passion that you show Christ, would they be happy with it? And y'all don't say amen so quick, okay? So, passion. Okay. All right, well, I think that's probably all that I can muster this evening, unless there's just another burning question. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we're just so thankful for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your great love, for your mercy, for your grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross to bring us back to a renewed relationship, a right standing with you. We thank you, Father, that he paid our penalty. We thank you, Father, that you send his Spirit into our hearts so that we might cry to you, Abba, Father. We thank you for the new birth. We thank you for regeneration. We thank you for an understanding of Christ in a way that we've never understood before. And we thank you for the truth and the straightforwardness of the gospel. And Father, we thank you for all of those who have gone before us to bring us this life-giving message. And we just ask, Father, that first, by your grace, you would make these things operable in our life. Change us by the gospel. Give us a passion to see all of those around us saved by the gospel of Christ, and give us a persistence, a passion to live until we see everybody around us saved by the gospel of Christ. Help us to be patient, Father, when others do not understand, realizing that unless you open their heart, they can't understand. And may we in those moments pray, Father, and intercede for them that you would open their hearts, that they could understand. And Lord, just help us, as the Apostle Paul was, to be salt and light in this world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And just continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.